Thank you very much. Are you all right?
Yes.
Yes. Of course. I forget my audience. Yeah. I don't want this to be too challenging today. I kind of want it to be fun for us. Although I don't think it will always be that fun when you are wrestling with the word itself. So my question that I have for us this morning is, my starting question anyway, is what happens after Easter? Last week we had a fantastic weekend. Some of us were out of the country enjoying life in the States. Some of us were here in sunny Bristol enjoying the wind and all of the fun which came along with Easter. And I think a lot of us see Easter as a bit of a pinnacle moment in our church calendars and our Christian calendars. We see it as a defining moment, and rightly so. It is one of those things. But an incredible amount happens after Easter. What happened after Easter in our house? Well, for one thing, I started eating all of my daughter's chocolate. Because it would be irresponsible of me to let a one-year-old indulge in sweet treats before she's even got most of her teeth in her own mouth, right? That would be wrong. And so I thought, as an act of self-sacrifice, I needed to ensure that she couldn't have too much that would ultimately do her more harm than good in the long run, right? I am being a responsible parent. And don't pretend, grandparents in the room, that you haven't done the same over the many years that you have also tried to give gifts of Easter eggs to your children, knowing all the well, all along, that you were probably going to be indulging in them yourself at some point. And it's fine. It's okay. The grace of our Lord Jesus is here with us today. Easter wasn't just the only time that he actually gave us this grace. He gives it to us every single day, doesn't he? His mercies are new for us every single morning. How great, how wonderful is his grace that is sufficient for all things. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. He has given us grace upon grace upon grace, hasn't he? And this is the most beautiful thing that we get to entertain today. What this grace does for us, it doesn't just get you off of the things that you've done which is wrong. It also, if it's done well, if it's nurtured well, if it's held and hosted well, it actually sets you up for the promises and the future that he's actually got in store for you without any hindrance or anything that gets in your way, right? That's what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to relieve you and release you from all the things that happened in your past in order to propel you into everything that he's got in store for you in the future, right? So where are you today? Are you in the camp that's still indulging in the past, or are you looking forward to your future? Where are you today? For the disciples, they were stuck in that in-between moment, but a whole bunch of stuff took place after Easter. So if I got some slides, Pete. Pete always draws the short straw. He has to do the slides when I'm speaking. And to be fair, I don't always remember which ones I've got and I've prepared in advance. So this is a bit of a... We'll see how it goes. Acts chapter 1. The disciples are told. This is when Jesus has already died. He's risen again. And he appears to them and he tells them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Acts chapter 2 comes along. The Spirit falls. And that's when we get Pentecost Sunday, which we're going to be indulging in and celebrating all the more in about a month or so's time. And then after the Spirit falls upon his people, communities of Christianity start to emerge. And originally these communities were termed as followers of the way. They were called Christians as a derogative term. It was an insult to some people. They were almost mimicking them. They were mocking them. They were telling them that you are like little Christ. But they knew themselves as followers of the way. They knew that there was a way in which they were supposed to be going. And that way is that which they were committed to. Christianity was never a static religion. It was never something that was there to comfort or help us just to indulge in some temporary things. It was there to get us moving in the way that God actually had already ordained for us. He chose to make his message of grace and love mobilized and accessed and propagated and advertised through his people, through his followers. That was the point. Throughout the book of Acts, there are recorded 18 to 24 major speeches or sermons, depending on how you want to classify them. And the emphasis on almost every single one of these is on the death, the resurrection, and the lordship of Jesus Christ. The people who were speaking publicly were apologists. They were people who were advocating for this message that Jesus died, he rose again, and is now Lord. And as a result of all of that, they were convincing people not just about an ideological way of living, but they were convincing people on their conviction as to who Jesus Christ is and who we can now be because of him. One of the places this Christian community was established was on the island of Crete. There it is. In Paul's mind, there was something strategic about Crete, as there was a lot of major activity in the ancient world due to the island's geography, due to its history, due to its natural landscape, which made it an ideal place for a whole series of house churches to be created and to be sustained. Paul was not just interested in expanding Christianity as a message on the island of Crete because he saw it as a good business plan. He didn't just see it as a good expansion plan. He saw it as something fundamentally as an avenue where more people could encounter the life, the truth, the grace of Jesus Christ himself, right? And so he thought this is strategically a really, really good way to get the message out through a series of different communities all on this island that has got loads and loads of activity already going on in it. And so his motivation was one that saw an opportunity for the grace of Jesus to be actually be established, to be released, so more people could actually encounter it than they could before. And he saw it as a fantastic island to make sure that a Christian witness was present on that island. Titus chapter 1, and this is where we get the major story around what happens on the island of Crete. It's in the book of Titus. The book itself is 3 chapters long. It's 1.5 pages in your Bibles if you've got an old school version like this. Highly recommend it. And he starts his letter, Paul's writing to Titus, and he starts by saying these words, Paul, who's a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Titus chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. Sometimes our geographical limitations open up for us new avenues for vision, to see God's plan outworked in and through us. And take us here, for example, I'm going to take a few moments just to remind us of the vision that we actually have here as a local community. Because when I was reading the book of Titus, I was actually struck by how similar our current set of circumstances are to that which Titus would have been entertaining when he was on the island of Crete. Our dynamic here, for example, is that we are in a community in a town called Downend. This town in Downend is actually a suburb of Bristol, but it's a town in its own right. This town is separated by the M32 to its east and it's to the M4 to its north. Above the north, we've got a whole bunch of people here that are separated by a whole bunch of different communities. These dots are where everyone lives in our church, by the way. Everyone who's given us an address, this is where we all live. This is where we all come from. And as you can see, there's a nice little nucleus of people that are in this east of the city, northeast of the city, all centering around Downend. So that little above fish ponds is the little green area there. That's roughly where we are right now. Oh, there's a little, nice look at that. Look at that. That's so we're roughly here. I know, thank you. And so, as you can see, we actually come from quite a mix. Now, this isn't taking into account the amount of people as well that have and are coming to us that live here in Yate. We've got people that live down further in Keynsham, in Long Ashton, and now we've also got a couple of people that come to us from Bath, would you believe? So we are a very mixed and spread out community. Absolutely. Now, what this does for us is also lends itself quite well to a certain way of doing church. Because in Bristol, we've got a whole number of churches that exist in and around the city centre itself. And they would be gathered communities. They would invite people from all over the city to come to them on a Sunday morning. They would impart into those people and then release them to go back out again into their lives throughout the week. And I think even our dynamic lends itself relatively well to that train of thought, if we let it. Because we've got this M32, which kind of separates us out. And this little roundabout here is a nightmare, right? Anyone tried to get across there? You know, it is awful, genuinely awful. So, like, this is my dock, this one right here. And if I don't have to leave Stoke Gifford, I'm not. I'm genuinely not going. Like, it's trying to get around Bristol. We've got family that live out over here, Mangotsfield Way. Incredibly disconnected from the rest of the city, I might add. Such an effort to go and see family that live there. And you've got these little ring roads that take place as well. And because you've got places around here, like the MOD and University of West of England, you've got quite a lot of people that work in these areas. You've got 2,000 houses that are being built here. A whole new community which is being created right now. And you've got no churches in this area right here. And in one way, you could say, well, we're pretty close. We're close here on a map like this, right? And in many ways, you'd be right. But if you try and go from here to over here on a weeknight, for example, then you're going to struggle to do that because of the road network in Bristol. Bristol right now, officially speaking, is the slowest moving city in the entire UK, right? It's even slower than London is, right? So you cannot travel anywhere fast around Bristol. And many of us will have made decisions as to whether something is worth going along to, particularly in an evening time, depending on where it is. Not so much what it is, more about where it is. More about, is it worth my travel time, right? Now, I'm saying all of this to give us this perspective. This leads us into the vision that we actually have as a local community. We cannot find a venue which is bigger than this one for us. And look around you. There's not much more space that we've actually got to work with here. We don't have a big enough place that we can go and do that thing that city centre churches do, where they just ask everyone to come to them, and that church just gets bigger and bigger and bigger, everyone under one roof. On the island of Crete, they had exactly the same dynamic. They didn't have a venue that was big enough that everyone could travel to it. So what they did was they set up multiple locations where people could come along and people could engage with the truth, the reality, the grace, the love, and the passion of Jesus Christ himself. And so this leads us on to this kingdom dynamic that we've actually got to work with here as a local community as well. We have a vision to be one church in multiple communities, both in its small scale sense, because we are all already part of different communities. We are all already one church in multiple communities, right? Now, but if we still want to see more people come and get to know about the grace and the love of Jesus Christ, this venue is not going to be big enough for us to carry on adding people to it. Right? So we're going to need more venues that people actually can come along and encounter this love of Jesus that we actually want to propagate more than anything else. We believe that we are here to fulfill the great command and the great commission, like the early disciples believed that they were as well. We're here to love God with everything that we've got, heart, soul, and all of our strength. And we are here to go and make disciples of all people, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We never want any of our communities to be so big that relationships can't go deep and can't be so big so that everyone can actually contribute to it. And we always want there to be space for new people to be able to come along and actually take part in this. We must never allow this message of hope to become something which is only kept to those that have already subscribed to it. Right? So we want this to be a place where new people, non-Christians, can join in and go on their own exploratory journey of who Jesus Christ actually is and who they can now be in him at the same time, right? And we want this to be a place where you can go to that kind of depth as well, so that your own journey doesn't just reach a ceiling here because we have to make this as broad as we possibly can because of the how many people we've got under one roof. We want there to be such a great intentionality about why we meet and why we gather that every single one of us grows into all that we can become in Jesus Christ. And there's always space for someone who's brand new to this to be able to engage with it for the first time at the same, exactly the same point. What an incredible hope that could be. What an incredible vision that could end up looking like if it became a reality. And all of this is so that we can do life with Jesus Christ and introduce people to Jesus Christ. John chapter 4:14, that's the verse that we center everything around. This is why who we are as a church. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That is a promise both for the believer and for the searcher, the seeker. Paul, like ourselves today, though, was not speaking into a blank canvas. He wasn't speaking to people with no histories, with no already established ideologies, with no already habitual senses of patterns of behavior. He was aware that there was a culture that was already prevalent on the island of Crete. Just as much as every community that we all go into, there's already a culture which is at work in all of those people's lives that we will encounter at the same point. This is why when you try and tell someone about Jesus, whenever you tell them that you go to church, there's already a preconception that they will have about what it is that you're talking about, because there's already a culture at play in their heart and life at the same point. Crete was an island with a network of house churches that needed redirection. It was an island that had mercenaries and traders on it. And it had a network of house churches that were led by leaders who were becoming increasingly more self-centered and corrupt. And this is why Paul sends in Titus. And this is what happens, isn't it? Older people tend to send in the younger ones to do the heavy lifting. I'm not saying that there's any similarities there here in any way, shape or form. But Titus chapter 1 verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. See, that's also the beautiful thing about this kind of vision, this kind of strategy, this kind of kingdom building, is that it shouldn't ever just be one person that leads everything. Doing it this way creates enough opportunity for more people to be able to lend their voice to a leadership dynamic and bring their gifts and their talents, bring their experiences and their energy into something where collectively we're actually much more reflective of who God is as a whole being, not just in the one part that we may actually associate or have experiences of in and of ourselves. Why is this important for us? Because there's always two cultures battling for supremacy in society, in church, in leaders, and in individuals. And because churches are made up of individuals, each one of us will cause, whether we like it or not, other people to determine who God is. How we behave will have an effect on how other people see God himself. And worse than that, how we behave as Christians will also have an effect on how other people see other Christians. So what you do will have an effect on how other people see me. And what I do will have an effect on how people see you, right? This is why I find it highly sensitive about certain dynamics that are going on in the world right now. When we have American evangelicalism, for example, I find it really challenging because I know that there are people in this country that are evolving their whole idea of what Christianity is like and who I am as a Christian based on what they see happening in the States. Now, you might think that's a really good thing. You equally might think that's actually quite a damaging and quite a dangerous thing. And in this very room itself, we will have different people that will think very differently about the effect of American evangelicalism and that which is having over here in this country right now. And we'll have people that will have very different perspectives on that, even in this room today. We're not all of one accord when it comes to how we perceive that which is going on. And that's what makes our job here all the more challenging when it comes to that which we do outside of this room on a, throughout the week is going to have an effect on how other people see us, whether we like it or not. So we're up against it, church, in that sense. And you might not like the witness that's being projected by someone else. You may find it really enlightening and you might want more people to actually engage with it in that kind of way. And we're going to have different perspectives on it. What I'm saying is there's a cultural battle which is going on. And the reason that Titus was charged with placing new elders in positions in these house churches across the island was because the elders who were already in charge were leading people astray. There was a significant cultural battle which was going on. It was around them, it was in them, and it was happening to them. Titus chapter 1, verse 10 to 11. We'll just skip a few verses and go into that one. Paul unpacks this thought all the more. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. I'm not going to unpack that one, you'll be pleased to know, on a Sunday morning. You'll be pleased to know that we're not in the business here of trying to suggest to anyone whether they should equally be part of the circumcision party or not. We'll leave that one solely down to your own discretion. But it was a big deal for the current community that they were speaking into. Paul considers it to be, though, a big enough deal that is not actually helping their main thing and their main objective. So he says they must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Paul had a perspective that there are some things that were worthwhile educating everyone on and some things that were only really there on the whim and the fancy of the leader that was present. And so he had categories of conversations that he actually thought were much more worthwhile for the general good, for the common good. And those that kind of took place, and he was like, actually, some of these things are actually leading you into rabbit holes. They're leading you astray. They're leading you down some avenues that aren't actually beneficial for the main thing that you should actually be trying to teach your people here on this island, which, as we saw from the book of Acts, was the death, the resurrection, and the lordship of Jesus Christ. In Paul's mind, the opportunity for Titus was to establish a witness that was much more about it being an agent of transformation than it was interested in culture wars or even assimilation to the culture. What's the difference between those two? Culture wars is fighting against what we consider to be sinful in society. Cultural assimilation is embracing behavior in society as acceptable. Does that help as a definition of those two dynamics? You can have two Christians. One of them will consider everything in society to be sinful, and it would be our job to stand against all of that. And we must stand up and we must articulate that we are against that, and we just must try and speak truth to power, and we must try and get people to see that there is a better way of living. And then there are other Christians down the other end of the spectrum and scale, and they'll say culture is culture. And so we don't really have the power to change it. All we can do is try and change or get people to see Jesus by being part of culture. And so some of these people will actually allow themselves to become, they will never speak up about what they might consider to be the ills and the failings of society, whereas the people over this end may never actually try and engage with culture and only be shouting at culture from a different, from a space that isn't necessarily relational. So we see plainly the dangers of either extreme in these approaches. We have Christians that can justify literally anything that takes place because that thing, that person may be fighting against what is sinful in society. And we may have people that are just letting everything in society slide because we dare not offend. Paul unpacks this. Basically, what I'm doing, just in case you were unaware, is I'm giving us an overview of the book of Titus. And I'm doing my best to make sure that we see how applicable this book is still for us today. And what I'm very aware, though, is that when I open up a topic like this one, each one of us are going to have things that will get triggered off in our mind almost instantly when I talk about these things. I could put a few names into some of these scenarios that I'm talking about in general speaking right now, and each one of us will have an instant reaction to it. That's how volatile and how sensitive some of these dynamics have become. The reason why this is important, though, for us to engage with it is because we cannot avoid it. Like I said, there's a battle for cultural supremacy which is taking place in and around us. And if we are trying to avoid it because we've got our nice holy huddle going on here, and this is our safe place to be everything, when we get out there, we will be radically unprepared to deal with whatever perspective someone else may have on who God actually is, because they're not being able to avoid all of these different examples of what's going on in terms of Christendom across the world right now. We could talk about wars that are being fought right now. We could talk about different nations and their perspective on it. We could talk about presidents and we could talk about prime ministers. All of these people are having an effect on how non-believers see our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be the people who are in positions where we can say with every ounce of compassion and conviction who he actually is. Irrespective of whatever may be distorted, irrespective of whatever selfish or self-involved perspective that we may have, irrespective of any preference that we've actually all got as well in some of this. Some of us are, politically speaking, we'll be more right or we'll be more left. And some of us, if we're not careful, will allow our preferences to get in the way of the clarity of vision that we've actually got on Jesus Christ himself. So I'm not here to tell you whether you should be more right or left. I'm not here to tell you whether you should be more fighting culture or whether you should be more assimilated into culture. I'm not here to do that job. That's, you're a grown-up. You can hopefully do all that yourself. I am here to tell you, though, whether you like it or not, you're in the battle arena. And there's people that have got perspectives on who Jesus is. And I'm asking you, as someone who will be affected by your witness, take it as seriously as you can whilst retaining the priority of what it is that you should be carrying. He should be proclaimed as the one who died, rose again, and is now Lord of all. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 14. This is how Paul tries to reconcile some of these thoughts into a way that Titus can move some things forward. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This passage encapsulates the essence of what we're trying to bring across today. What Paul is saying is it doesn't have to be a fighting against it or an assimilation to it. It can be a bit of both, right? But the emphasis on godly living is actually on the believer. It's not on someone who's outside of the community of faith. Do you understand what I'm saying? So our job isn't to go and tell everyone how wrong it is that they're living. That's not our role to play in amongst all of this. Paul's basically telling Titus, your job is to make sure that you are living as godly as you possibly can. That's your priority. So fight culture within you first. Make sure that you are as holy as you can be first. Make sure that there's no stone unturned so that ungodliness cannot grab hold and take root in your own life first. The emphasis of all of this is making sure that you know the difference between truth and deception, that you know the difference between light and darkness, and it's got to be done in you first. And then he's saying, in amongst all of that, you have to be a people who are zealous for good works. So place yourself in culture where you can do good works. But good works isn't telling everyone else how wrong they are. Good works is serving other people in a way that you wish to be served. That's his whole point to all of this. Paul is urging Titus in this letter that there is always a third way. It's not fight, it's not flight, but it is face it head on with an attitude of sticking to truth by practicing good deeds. So throughout this whole letter to Titus, Paul writes from one leader to another leader, primarily about leaders. But Paul knows that if leaders imitate Christ, then the people will imitate them. We all reproduce what we carry in that sense. Paul's ultimate goal and aim is to see every member of every single house church across Crete come into the full knowledge and understanding of who Christ is and who they can now be in Christ, through effective demonstration of the gospel, through how they live, and a confidence and a conviction in the truth of the reality of who Christ is. So the question that we have for one another today is, what do you carry? What do you reproduce? What is it in you that is naturally being picked up by everybody else? I once had a pastor who would say almost every single Sunday, if I've got measles but I talk to you about mumps, what are you going to catch? A weird concoction of the two. We must pursue this notion of being part of culture because we can't avoid it, whilst working to transform it from the inside out. And for Paul, good works was putting this into action without fighting culture or withdrawing from it entirely. It's an idea that he revisits frequently in his letters. He urges us in the book of Romans not to be conformed by the patterns of this world, be transformed by the renewing of our minds, right? The emphasis is on our minds being transformed before anything else around us gets transformed. It's articulated beautifully in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is how the verse and chapter actually ends. I will show you still a more excellent way, is how he sets himself up to talk to us about what love actually is. And in the middle of his wonderful passage about love, he just has these three words: love never ends. Love never fails, if you've got a different version of that passage. Love is evident. Is that what you carry? Is that what people pick up from you when they are in your presence? Or are they picking up anxiety? Are they picking up anger? Are they picking up preference? Are they picking up self-preservation? Are we speaking truth to be right, or are we speaking truth because we love? People can tell the difference. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remind people to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. Sometimes in our passion, we can forget that there's another human, which is a different stage of the faith journey. And I wonder for us, what was it that convinced you about the grace of Jesus Christ? Because don't get me wrong, for many of us, conviction of something gone wrong may well have played a part. But the thing for me wasn't just that I knew that I was getting something wrong. It was that I had someone who was telling me that they loved me despite what I was getting wrong. They had grace for me despite how many times I could get things wrong. That they had gentleness for me because I'm a sensitive soul. Right? I know it may not seem like that. I'm a very sensitive soul. I used to be incredibly romantic. Not so much anymore. I know, now I see Valentine's Day as a hoax to get more money out of us, right? Whereas when I was 12, I bought Samantha a cushion and it sung a song to her. It was a heart-shaped cushion. How sweet it is to be loved by you, right? And every night that Samantha laid on her pillow, accidentally set off the cushion, and it would just start singing all over again. She broke up with me soon after that. The word that Paul uses in the book of Corinthians when he's talking about love, the word ends, which means love never fails. It means, it's the Greek word pipto, which literally means never falls. Love is never defeated. Love persists against all opposition. Love has meaning as love never ending. The context implies when all other gifts are no longer necessary, love will still remain. It will still be there. It's permanent. Some suggest both are implied in this sense that it never ends, it never fails, it never falls. Love is an attribute of God's character. It's described literally as who he is. God is love. When you are witnessing about who he is, when people find out you are a Christian, when people know that you come to a church, is love the thing that you get to introduce to them more so than your perspective or your thinking around any other ideological notion that could be existing right now? What is the thing that ultimately is left with people when you have left their presence? Because if it isn't love, and that doesn't mean to say that you avoid all the other topics. You can talk about topics in an atmosphere and in an attitude of love. You absolutely can. It's possible. But like I said, people know when you're trying to speak to be right or when you're trying to speak because you love. People know. Just as love cannot fail or fall, it is forever. Love survives everything. His love never ends. And so in this great war for your soul, in this great battle for supremacy in every context to which you go into, the question is, do you need a bit of more love in your life so that you can stay true to your convictions, but also you can operate in such richness of compassion? Is it possible to hold both in wonderful, beautiful, sometimes flawed tension? And to bring it all back to how we started, this is our great commission as a local community. This is what we're here to do. The reason we've joined together is because we felt the conviction that people needed to know that we were convicted of something, but we had an attitude of being some, of operating somehow that could introduce them to the God who is love, that doesn't want to leave them in their state of where they're at right now, but wants to lead them into all that they can become moving forward. That's the conviction. We could have stayed as two churches, happily as Larry, in our own different buildings, just doing wonderful service for those people that were already converted. We could have done that. But just in the same way that Paul said to Titus, it's not enough that people gather in these house churches. There's something that they're missing. And it's not just about reminding them of where they've got things wrong and relieving them of that pressure and tension and the guilt that they may feel from that. It's also about leading them into all that they can become and behold, because they are serving the one who is love more than he is anything else. So, who needs a bit more love in their lives? Who needs a bit more romanticism from their 12-year-old selves to reemerge in this season of great cultural ambiguity, where society is so obviously flawed? Where is the witness going to come from something which is both true but also both wonderfully gracious, compassionate, loving, kind, gentle, generous, courteous? Where is the witness going on? And do we need a bit more love in our lives in order for us to give a little bit of more love out there? So I'm going to ask you just to close your eyes. We're going to pray. Val, would you mind coming up and just playing gently for us? Father, forgive us for all the times we've needed to be right, for all the moments that we've put ourselves before we've put our sister or our brother. Father, help us in our unbelief. Right now, we take a moment to remind ourselves the magnitude of the love that you poured into our lives on the day that we first accepted and embraced you as our Lord and our Savior. Thank you. There wasn't a single one of us that was so far gone that we couldn't be brought back into your loving embrace, into your kindness of your grace. Thank you. You held nothing against us in those moments. And you didn't try and change us instantly in that moment. You just wanted to pour your love and your grace out onto each and every one of us. Freely we have received. And we're so grateful that we've been free to receive. Father, for those of us that struggle with this stuff, may you give us such a strength, such a courage of our conviction, that we may be able to boldly declare, as freely as we have received, freely we can now give. Not to be right, but to show a highly convicted world that love, grace, and kindness can surpass any temporary or momentary illness. So in the name of Jesus, expand our hearts, broaden our minds. Keep reminding us how much grace you've poured into our lives already. Remind us of how fortunate we've been to have a Savior like you, a Father like you, Spirit, your presence like you've been. And Father, help us to be the best witness we possibly can be. Help us to be a people that lead everyone back to who you are. Not just to an ideology, not just to a personal preference, not just to a nice meeting space, but to the essence of who you actually are, the reality of who you actually are. Help us to contribute positively to this ongoing witness, to your chosen method of mobilizing your message to this entire world. Help us, Heavenly Father. So for those of us that need to be softened all the more, for those of us that have still got hardness in our own hearts, for those of us that have still got anxiety in play, frustration about how the world is going, for those of us that have got anything that's going on right now which is diminishing or distorting our ability to love and to pour out grace and to act in the courage of our own convictions, Father, would you help us right now to be softened, to be sweetened in your presence, so that we can love just as you have loved, so we can pour out grace just as you've poured out grace, so that we can be kind just as you've poured out kind, without relinquishing, without diminishing any of our own convictions. Father, help us. Spirit of the living God, breathe new life upon us who are hardened of our own hearts, who are naturally selfish in our own ways. Father, soften us in your presence. Remind us of who you are. Remind us of whose we now are. We ask this in Jesus' beautiful and wonderful, majestic and powerful, holy and mesmerizingly wonderful name. Amen.